and everybody who is everywhere watching us and checking in with us. And got good questions came in this week. And let's start over here in Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, the verse here in verse 3, in chapter 3, I'll read it. It says, "Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead who refuses to be ashamed." And the question came in exactly what we're dealing with here, basically. It'd be easier to just explain it than to get into the question that was asked about it, but it'll pull it all together here. But here again, now this is something that we can all learn from. First off, we know the book of Jeremiah, the whole book will be about the tribulation period. Jeremiah is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation. So from a doctrinal standpoint, you're going to find that much of his book doctrinally, we'll deal with the tribulation period, second coming of Christ. You don't find too much of the millennium in it, but you do find those two. It's just really put through it. You're going to find, and these are things, like I said, when you get a question about the Bible, this is why you want to go back and look at the context of the book. When we did our books of the Bible online years ago, which was still on the line there, one of the goals that I wanted to do is to give you all the intro information that you would have, that you would get it at the front of the book, whatever the book is, just Jeremiah in this case, and then you'd have that to work with. So, you know, Jeremiah, first off, he's a type of the Jew in the tribulation period. We can get even more exact than that. He's the only man in the Bible who's told not to marry. And the reason why that is because then he represents for us the 144,000 in the tribulation period. We find in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 that the Bible says they are virgins. And so, you see, once you get that information at your disposal, then it helps wherever you go in the book, because you get a background of the book that tells you this is what you want to look for first. So let's go back up here in chapter 3 and see exactly what's happening, and then we'll come back and we'll put that verse together there. And here again, you're going to begin to see a lot of things that I have taught you already to look for are going to start popping out of here, so you want to pay attention. Verse 1. "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." Now, the book in the Bible that will go along with this will be the book of Hosea, in particular, chapter 2, verse 18. Oh, here again, another book, minor prophet this time, but another book that talks about the nation of Israel committing whoredoms with the other nations. Hosea is told to take a wife of whoredoms, and that in itself is a violation of the law. And it goes to show you how that God will use something like this to make the illustration, because somebody would claim, well, he's breaking the law, but the object lesson is that he's breaking the law so God can show Israel that they are breaking the law, and they have lied themselves to a harlot. And that's the thing that you want to see in that. So you want to find those books that kind of go together. Then he says in verse 2, "Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not lying with. And the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy wickedness and with thy whoredom. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3, we kind of know now from verse 1 and from Jeremiah, the book itself, the context of what we're dealing with. But now watch how it gets specific here. Therefore, because of what you just said in verses 1 and 2, them committing whoredoms and wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. Now, if you had any doubt in your mind what the issue was up to this point, now we know that we're looking at James chapter 5, verse 7, which, and all the way through the Bible, which deals with the former and the latter rain, which it all connects with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is the context here. So now, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Now the whore's forehead here will be dealing with the fact of Revelation chapter 13. So let's go back and see what we got there. Revelation 13:16. Now, Revelation 13, you should already know, is the one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament. It'd be chapter 12 and 13 on the devil in the New Testament. Job 40, 41 in the Old Testament, verse 16. And he caught, this is talking about the Antichrist now. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand. Excuse me. Nobody say bless you. It's Roman Catholic. Or their foreheads. See, there's your forehead. And no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 600, 3 score and 6, 666. So when he's talking about the whore's forehead over here, he's talking about that Israel, in the last part of the tribulation period, some of them have taken the mark that's connected with Babylon, mother of harlots, which makes it a whore's forehead. So, yes, it's connected right to the tribulation period. You always want to, you know, and the book of Jeremiah is just loaded with the tribulation stuff, simply because of who Jeremiah represents. And it's a thing where you always want to, whatever you're reading, not only in Jeremiah, but wherever you go, you always want to look and see in the light of what the book portrays itself out to be. So that's what you've got, and that's a, you know, that's a good question. Now, the next one here I want to deal with comes out of Sunday's message. In fact, there were two questions that come out of Sunday's message. And it had to do with, I mentioned, the seven key characteristics for any church and any Christian when it comes to the Word of God. And so let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, my reference Sunday to this was found in verse 4. So let's look at that first so we can establish what I was dealing with. Remember I was talking about in Baptist churches, the pulpit's always in the middle? Well, you get that out of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which he had made for the purpose. Now, when you come down through this chapter, the purpose is for the preaching of the opening up the law and preaching the Word of God. So that's the purpose. Now look at verse 4, go on here. And beside him stood Mathaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, on his right hand, on his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Mishael, Hashem, Hashabaniah, Zechariah, and Meshulam, clearly showing you that with a guy on each side, the pulpit's in the middle. Now, that's where traditionally the Baptists understood that, and they dealt with that, and they went from there. The book of Nehemiah is, you know, it's the book where they go back, and after the 70 years captivity, they begin to rebuild, and they begin to get back to some kind of normalcy of the nation of Israel. You remember that only a remnant goes back. And it's a thing where there's so much that's loaded here. And if you look over here in verse chapter 7, verse 66, you see the number of that goes back. Now, there were probably at the time of the captivity, I would say it's a safe estimate to say there was sometime between 15 and 20 million Jews in the land. They had been around for quite a while. But when you get to this verse here, it says the whole congregation together was 42,303. Only 42,360 goes back. And this is two reasons now. Because the book of Nehemiah, we know that it fits in the scheme of the books that I showed you about the premillennial return of Christ doctrinally. So it shows you that the nation of Israel is going to be a remnant, which I've told you that many, many times. But when you look at this at from a practical standpoint, for how it applies to you and me, you find that this is a picture of the church age, and it's a picture in the church age in chapter 8, the seven aspects to the New Testament church when it comes to the Word of God. So the first thing that you're going to realize is that in the church age that we live in, we too are going to be a remnant of Bible believers that follow these seven aspects. Now, I want to draw your attention to back to verse 66 again, and it's no coincidence that there's a paragraph mark there, and this is where he begins to talk about everything that it does. Notice it's in verse 66, and that's because when we're going to get into chapter 8, we're going to look at the seven characteristics of your Bible that we ought to have in our hearts, and your Bible has 66 books in it. I'll show you one more that's even more incredible. Come over to Genesis chapter 47. Now, this is what you call consistency in the Bible. Now, up to this point in Genesis, and we're in chapter 46, you know the story. Joseph gets sold into slavery down in Egypt. Egypt's the type of the world. Through the process of time, they all get united again and kiss and make up. And then Joseph, who now is the second in command in Egypt, sends back for his father and all the family to move down in Egypt with them. And it's a story where this is where, by God's design, it had been prophesied for Israel to have to go down in Egypt because of the New Testament prophecy about Christ that says, out of Egypt have I called my son. So it's a thing where God is behind the scenes in all this. And so they go down there in Egypt. And you know the rest of the story. They're down there for quite a while. And then the Bible says that there's a new king in Egypt that knew not Joseph. And so this is where the nation of Israel go into bondage. That's the doctrinal side of it and the historical side of it. Now let me show you the practical side of it. Look at verse 46 And what we have here is that Joseph's family is now going to go down to Egypt. Remember, Egypt's a type of the world. What we have here is a picture of God taking the Word of God to the world in an inspirational application. Look at verse 26. Now all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, Egypt's the type of the world, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons and wives, all souls were 66. 66 people go down. It's a picture of the 66 books through Joseph, Jacob, and all of the patriarchs. Salvation is of the Jew, the Word of God going to the world. And you're going to find that things like that in your Bible are really incredible, showing you how the different aspects of the Bible all come together. I told you many, many times, there's going to be a historical application, that's history. There's going to be a doctrinal application, that'll be in a future tense, either to the tribulation, second coming, or the millennium. And then there'll be a practical application, which will be for you and for me. So when we get into chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we're going to see the results of a changed heart in a person's life, or in a life of a church. And of course, the churches are made up by people. And remember now that they are a remnant, and we are a remnant. And when you begin to look at this, you begin to see in chapter 8, seven great aspects that a church needs to have. And if you've been around here any length of time, you'll know that these are the exact seven things that this church is built on, and many of you are built on. Now, the first thing I want you to see in chapter 8 is verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that went before the water gate. Now, I taught you before when we first started our church, and it's on the website, about the gates in Ezra and Nehemiah. And we talked about the nine gates, which every church ought to have, these nine gates. These nine gates are for people to come into your church. And they were nine literal gates historically that people came into the city of Jerusalem. And you're going to see, from a practical standpoint, again, if we would go back through those, you would see that our church is built. When I built this church, I built it around that concept of the nine gates, and also around Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, so the water gate is where the water came in to the city. Water in the Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit of God and also a type of the Word of God. So we see that when they're going to get to the Word of God and going to really look at it and get into it, you're going to see that it's built around the water gate where the Word of God comes in. Now, the other thing I want you to see here is it says that all the people gathered themselves together as one man. This is another thing that is a byproduct of the right attitude toward the Word of God, not only in your church and the pastor's teaching and preaching and his demeanor and mentality about the Bible, but also what is built into the people, unity, a oneness. Everybody was on the same page. That is probably, that's probably the single greatest aspect of our church, is that 99% of the people here that are legitimate members of the church and working in ministry, we all have the same mind. There's a oneness about us. I see it in every day in the ministry when you're working with people and you'll call me and say, hey, I'm dealing with so-and-so and this is what I'm doing. Just wanted you to know, and it would be the exact same thing that I would have done. And I see that over and over and over and over again. The right attitude toward the Word of God will always produce the unity and the oneness of the people. Now, that's good for two reasons. It's good because it builds a solidarity of the church in ministry that we're all on the same page. But on the other hand, when you have somebody that's not on the same mindset, they stick out like a sore thumb. And it's a thing where, you know, it's very obvious that they're not in sync. And so it's a thing where that's probably, in my estimation, the greatest single thing that I look at in this church that I've really worked to make it happen is that we're all on the same page. And, you know, we're all different people. We all have different levels of spirituality. We all think different ways. We all have quirks and things that we do. None of that it ever gets in the way when you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because it's the Word of God, no matter how different we all are in the way of things we do in life, we all agree on one thing, and that is the Word of God and how to minister it to people. And that only comes because of the seven things that I'm going to give you here that needs to be the background or the backbone of every pastor. And then as he preaches it through the church, and as the people pick up on it, and the oneness becomes there. It's just that way. Now, the first thing I want you to look at is found in verse 3. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to pick out the points here. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, and tells you that again, from morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and in the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that they really paid attention to the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice that the difference here, and our church isn't quite this bad, but when he starts to read, he starts from the morning until midday. So he starts probably around 6 or 7 in the morning and goes to noon. That's a long church service. That's a long preaching service. I've had people, you know, and I go on, when I preach on Sunday morning, I usually get on by 20 after. I'll go an hour and 15 to maybe an hour, 20, 25 minutes. It depends. Most pastors in most churches, you can never get away with that. I have been in churches before where they told me you only got 25 minutes or 20 minutes. So whatever you're going to say, get it done in that particular time, which I can do. No problem. I mean, I conform to whatever they're at. I'm not going to cause a problem. But at the same time, you see, you guys are different because you're a remnant. If I get up and gave you a 35-minute or 40-minute message, you'd wonder what was wrong with me. You'd feel like you were cheated. Because we have built this church on the Bible, and I've had people, you know, that you have brought to church, and they like the service, they like the church, and when somebody would say, well, what did you think? I said, boy, he really goes a long time. That's because they've been conditioned to not get any Bible. And I'm certainly not the best preacher in the world, nor do I claim to have the corner on the Bible better than anybody else. There's a lot of guys out there that know it and do a better job with it than I do. There's no question about that. But I can tell you this. When you come on Sunday morning and you leave after an hour, 15, 20 minutes, you got something. You got something that you can work on the rest of the week. I put an enormous amount of time putting what I give you on Sunday morning together simply because I don't want to leave any stones unturned. And I feel when I put a sermon together, I try to do a couple of things. You know, first of all, I try to give you the Bible, and I can come either historical, inspirational, or doctrinal. Like, I'll tell you, give you an example. This coming Sunday, Psalms 1, 2, and 3. We have come to the point where, we have looked at the first two sections from a purely inspirational application. Okay, this coming Sunday, we're going to revert back, and I'm going to give you the doctrinal application and take you up to verse 3. I'm going to put verses 1, 2, 3. You're going to really learn some Bible this Sunday. So This is where the outlines, you're going to have to put a little overtime on this one, I'm afraid, you guys. But it's going to be, this is where the outlines will be invaluable. You guys do a wonderful job, by the way. But it'll help you. I'll go slow. I'll take my time. But you need to see these first three verses from a doctrinal application. Then, the next week after that, I'll come back and take the third section and give it to you back in the practical. But, this is what you have to be able to do. And when I put a sermon together, I want to cover those three areas. And sometimes I may not get into all three of them in any depth, but I'll make mention so you know where we're at. The second thing, I try to do is to give you keys that you can go home and dig out of the sermon on Sunday that'll lead you someplace else. It's like this question right here. This question came out of, and I did it on purpose. I didn't give you, I just mentioned, I didn't give you what they were, because we'd still be here from Sunday if I did that. But I didn't give it to you, I just threw it out there. And sometimes I'll do that just to see who's paying attention, who wants to learn, and who wants to know, and say, hey, I want to know that. And so I'll throw out things like that. And it's a thing where, the key to the Bible in when it's teaching and being preached, no matter where, whether it's tonight, is paying attention to it. And that's the first thing that came up here, that they, as they came down through this thing, they were attentive to the word. And it didn't matter how long he went. They were trying to get everything that they could. Now, you watch as I lay these things out, and honestly, you can put these things right into where our church is and our ministry is, my preaching is, and where most of you are. And so verse 3 says that they read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning unto midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And so then we get in verse 4, which shows you that it was the center of everything that they were doing. This is not one of the seven. This just goes along with it. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Now you know what the purpose is. And then these guys, I'm not going to get into them again. And then so it shows you that it's the word of God was, the word of the Lord was central to them. And they're paying attention. Now look at the next thing in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now there's a respect to the word of God. They recognized that the law of God, the word of God, was the most important thing that they had. That's why it demands their attention. And it's a thing where they really respected it. And, in this church, and I said this last Sunday, in this church, the central focus of everything we do is the Word of God. It is lifted up higher than even the name of Jesus. And I gave you the two verses on that. Magnify thy word above all thy name. And it's a thing where in this church and in my ministry, because it's in my life, the Word of God is the most important thing and held up for you to realize that everything in this church is built around that. Nothing else that we do will ever take the place of the book. And that's why I try to get you to pay attention to it. And that's why all of you respect it. And that's really the reason why you don't care if I go an hour and 20, 25 minutes. What you get is worth coming to get. The worst thing in the world in a church is somebody wasting your time with preaching. Most preachers keep talking when there's nothing else left to say. And they don't give you anything in the process. When you come to church, I appreciate the fact that you are coming to church and it's your responsibility to be here. We've talked about this before a couple of weeks ago. This is your church. You should be in church on Sunday and Thursday night. Only 2 days a week. You got the rest of the week, you can do whatever you want to do. But those 2 days, Sunday especially, is set aside. That's the day that the church meets. You need to be here. And when you make the effort to be here, the last thing I'm going to do is to waste your time and not give you something. And I want you to leave with your cup filled up where you can get everything that you need. So that builds a respect for the Word of God. Now the third thing. Somebody go get me a bottle of water. I swallowed wrong. God. Excuse me. No, I hate when I do that. The third thing. Verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, look at it very carefully, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. In other words, for us, that is, he laid it out doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. He just didn't give it to them. Notice what it says. He caused them to understand the reading. On Sunday morning, as in Thursday night, and I've been criticized on the on the website, you know, not so much anymore, but by people that said that, you know, could I not get through more questions than maybe one or two, three at the most on a Thursday night? That they thought that, you know, that I could answer the question quicker, give the short answer, and just move on with questions. That's not my goal. I'm not running a contest of how many questions Bob can get through on a Thursday night. I take the time to teach you everything I can about that particular question. If one question takes all night, then it takes all night. If I can get two in, fine. If I can get three in, fine. Sometimes I can get four in. Sometimes the answers are self-evident that you don't have to spend a lot of time. Not very often, but sometimes. I think last week we did get through four questions. And, you know, that's good. But I'm not in a race to see how many I can knock out of the and get done. Because I don't do you any good that way. And, you know, I had a guy, this has been a couple of years ago, you know. He doesn't listen anymore. You know, I probably made him mad. He texted me or emailed me, and he said, you know, you need to get through more questions on Thursday night. He said it would really be good if you could get through more questions. And I, you know, I didn't get into a long dissertation with him. I didn't try to explain myself to him. I don't need to. I just took him back and said, hey, look, pal, when you get your church, you can run your Bible study any way you want to. I'm going to run mine the way I want to. I appreciate all you folks on YouTube. I really do. And I want you to come and want you to learn and want you to grow. But at the end of the day, my people in the church here, and I know some of you, this is your church. I get that. Some of you out there, you have nothing. I understand that. This is all you have. Praise the Lord. I'm glad to have you with us. So you need to conclude yourself into what I'm about to say. I'm here for you to teach you, not to blitz through these so everybody can say, wow, Bob got through six questions tonight. What good is that if you don't understand what I said? I want you to learn your Bible. So as he says here, you know what? They taught the Word of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And it's a thing where that's exactly what a church should do. Most pastors don't spend enough time in the Bible preaching on Sunday morning, or most of them now don't even have a Bible study. They don't spend the time to give their people anything. And what we have produced now is several generations of people that think that's Christianity. And so when they come here and I go for an hour or so, they think that's too long because they've been conditioned by the guys out there that, one, don't know anything about the Bible, couldn't give the sense because they have no sense, and, you know, they can't do anything with the Bible. But here, I follow that model right there. It's a thing where, and you know it's true, we talk about the Word of God distinctly. We give the sense, and we cause them to understand the reading. There's no reason for anybody in this church not to learn your Bible. You have at your fingertips, even the people online out there. You can get a hold of us, and we can give you people to work with you and help you in every facet. There's absolutely no reason for you not to grow other than you don't want to. And that's your choice. I'm okay with that. Now, the fourth thing. Look at verse 7. And this is true of our church. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Shebaniah, Jamin, Kekub, Shapathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kathiah, Azariah, Josabad, Hannah, Paniah, and the Levites. Now look at this. Caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, you know what that is? That's the older Christians helping the younger ones figure out what the Bible says. And that's what we do here in a marvelous way. It amazes me the amount of people that we have in this church that spend time helping other people figure out the Bible. Not only in our own church, but with your lifeline groups, with the people that we work with online, around the country, around the world, and that's why my plea to you is that we always need to keep adding to that core of people who are able to do that. And it starts with basically learning how to disciple and taking you, and I'll work with you, and if we get a group together, to begin to train you how to disciple, use the material, and then assign you to somebody and just kind of bring it up the ladder that you can get in there. The majority of the people in my church, men and women, if I give you somebody, and I honestly try to think of pairing people up with, because I know all of you, and when I get somebody that's just laid out where they're at with everything, I try to match up in a compatibility sense. But when I give you somebody, if I have full confidence that you'll do everything that you need to do, because you have been trained well, and you follow the protocol that we find here, and you older folks just helping the younger ones figure out what the Bible says. You know, we have a lot of new people that come into our church. A lot of them, most of them are probably saved. Sometimes they get saved. We get them saved on a regular basis here. But the majority of young people and people who come in have been saved. They've just been part of a dead church, and they've never grown. And this is all new to them. I get talking about things that you and I understand, and they look like we're from planet Mars. They don't, they don't figure it out. And I get that. This is why, again, I take such labored times to break everything down that anybody could understand it. You may not understand the whole concept, but as long as you go home with some of the ideas, we can build on that. But everybody in this church, again, there is no reason for you not to grow and learn your Bible. This place is packed with people that will do exactly what these people are doing here, taking the younger ones and helping them understand what's going on around you. And, it's incredible. And again, you can see every one of these in our church. This is what we do. All right, the fifth one. Verse 9. Then Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that's another word for the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this is holy, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And the fifth thing is that these people really, they love the Word of God. This is Psalms 119, verses 136. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because I keep not thy law. This is the fact that these people actually love the Word of God. And that's really what's missing today in Christianity. And the reason why the love for the Word of God is missing is because the Word of God is missing. And we have a Bible, but it isn't God's Word, and it's really hard to love. It's almost impossible to memorize. It's like I said Sunday. When's the last time you saw, and I know they make them, but when's the last time you saw somebody with a wide margin NIV or any other translation? You don't. Simply because there's nothing in there. You can't get any doctrine out of it. You might be able to get some inspirational nuggets out of it. But this is why most of the notes that you would see in somebody's new Bible, it isn't what God gave them. It's what they bought a study Bible somewhere, or they heard their pastor lay this out, and they just put it in. But they don't get anything on their own. Now, I get it. You're here tonight, and I'm laying things, and I see you all putting into your Bible. That's the way it starts. But it doesn't always stay that way. I mean, I will continue to give you things, and you will put them in your Bible or put them in your notebooks, but there has to come a time in your life when you start to dig it out for yourself. You have to let God give you. So like I said Sunday, every note in your Bible represents a time with you and God that God gave you something that was just between you and Him. And you know what? You use it from there. And, you fall in love with that book. It's like my two favorite stories I told you last Sunday when I closed the sermon out. One of them was about the kid who wanted to be a guru. And the guy said, when you want the book like you want breath, because he almost drowned him, then you'll get it. The other one is about, you know, the kid that asked me one time, you know, how to learn the Bible. Went through the whole nine yards, and I told him the key to learning the Bible is simply loving the Bible. If you love it, it'll be your most prized possession. And that's why these people are weeping. They're weeping for a couple of things. I think it's important to see this. Got to remember now, they once had everything that God could muster in a package of blessings to the nation of Israel. They had everything. They were God's chosen people, and God took care of them through everything. But then they developed a hardness toward God. They lost all the blessings, and then they went to the captivity. Now, it's easy words to say they went to the captivity. Believe me, the captivity was the most brutal, savage, unbelievable carnage that ever fell upon any group of people. I mean, when Sennacherib come down and took the northern tribes, he butchered them by the thousands. When Nebuchadnezzar comes down and they lock themselves in, and it really infuriates him. So he lays siege for like 2 years till he starves them out. And then when he finally went in, what he did, you talk about the atrocities that the Third Reich did to the Jews, that's like a Sunday school picnic compared to what Babylon did and Assyria did. It was unbelievable, the thing that they did. And it's a thing where these people knew that. These people actually had been alive when all this happened, and now they've got the second chance. God now has brought them back to Jerusalem. It's in a mess. It's tore up. But God has brought them back to Jerusalem, and now He's giving them the second chance, a remnant. We know the reason for that. I've stated it many times. Got to have people in the land for the first coming of Christ. The Jews have to be back in. No question about that. But they're sitting there recognizing and realizing what they once had, then once what they lost, and now God, in His goodness and His graces, has given it back to them. And the emotion of that is overwhelming. because they didn't deserve it. I try to convey that same thing to you. Probably don't do a very good job of it. But I look at it in a practical application of where Christianity once had it. Now we're in the Laodicean church period. We've lost it. What a blessing. And the question mark, why you? Why aren't you part of some neo-evangelical apostate church? Why did God see fit to bring you into a church and give you the Bible? Now, why did God see fit to give us the second chance? I mean, we don't deserve it. And when I look at that there and I see those guys sitting there and recognizing what they had and then what they lost and then the emotion of God gave it back to them, and here they are, out of 20 million Jews, 40-some thousand. And today in Christianity, out of what, millions and millions of Christians? Little pockets of a remnant of people just like you and me. Why? What makes us so special? Why aren't we caught up in all of that? Why aren't you a Mormon or a charismatic? Why aren't you going to a church someplace that runs 10,000 where they're dancing around on the deal and drinking beer all week long? And why aren't you caught up in a church that has no Bible? What makes you special? And honestly, I can't answer that. But I'm glad he did. And that endears you, or should endear you, to love that book, because when you recognize all of the millions and millions and millions of Christians out there that don't have it, just like all the millions of Jews that were lost in the captivity that never did get to come back and get it, it must mean that for some reason every one of you are special to God. And I can't look inside your hearts or your minds or your souls, but God does. And my only answer to that is he sees something in you. He sees something in you he doesn't see in the others out there, just like God something in these 40-some thousand that came back. It's the only explanation I can give you. But you know what? Because they understood it. I'll tell you what it's like. It's like when Solomon built the temple. That temple was a grandioso temple. I mean, when you go back and you look at all the things that they did on the dedication of that temple, I mean, all the sacrifices, 300,000 sheep, it was unbelievable. It was a day that, I mean, unlike any other time in history. When you come over here to Ezra and Nehemiah and they rebuild the temple and they offer the sacrifices like Solomon did, the Bible says the old men wept. Because they didn't offer them thousands and thousands of sheep or bullocks. They offered the meager sacrifices that they had. And the old men remembered the greatness of Israel and remembered that they'd lost that greatness. But now God had given it back to them. If that doesn't stir your heart, if that doesn't move you to love God in that book more, then there's something fundamentally wrong with you in your relationship with Christ. And these people remembered. Every one of them had went into captivity. I'm sure that every one of them had lost family members or friends through the butchering that took place. It had only been 70 years later. And now here they are. And God gave them the second chance. But they're a remnant. And here we are. In the Laodicean church age, God's given us a second chance, but we're a remnant. Nehemiah 8, boy. The sixth thing. Now we've seen that they're all one, unity. The water gate, the pulpit. We've seen one, that they're attention to the Word of God. 2, their respect for the Word of God. 3, the distinctly reading the Word of God. 4, the older ones helping the younger ones. 5, they love the book. Now look at verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. That's the sacrifice stuff, Word of God. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Now, what he's saying here is, I've given you the Word of God, you enjoy it, you go your way with it, you drink the sweet, you eat the fat, but then you're going to take the Word of God to people who nothing is prepared for them. That's what we do on our website. That's what you do every day of your life with the people that you work with. That's what this church does, probably better than any church I know of out there, is the fact that we prepare ourselves with the Word of God, but then we prepare to take it to those that don't have it. And that's the key. I watch you guys all the time, people that work or people here or people there that you try to get to come to church here that don't have a Bible. Hey, some you get, some you don't. Save as many of them as you can. But you never let up on the fact that you're preparing portions for those who have none. And that's the key. These 8 things here are undeniable what makes the church great, but makes Christians who they should be, and it's only Christians being what they should be that make the church what it should be. Enjoy the book. It all belongs to you. But then send it to those that don't have it. That's what we're doing in England. That's what we're doing around this country. That's what you're doing on your lifeline groups. That's what we do when we hold our Halloween thing. Nobody brought any candy tonight, and that's not a good sign. That's what we do when everything we do to outreach. We've got what we have here, but we can't just keep it here. We've got to take it to whom nothing is prepared. Then the 7th thing. Verse 14, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember I told you how that they made booths and dwelt in that? And the idea, that pictures the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ and even the birth of Christ, because it pictures the fact that he tabernacled among us. And the booth actually picture, in an inspirational application, the church of him, you being in Christ, the booth, tabernacle. But anyway. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle trees, to make booth as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And notice the trees that they put on the houses, the myrtle trees. And you'll find that in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 9. The palm branches and the olive branches. All of these trees represent the second coming of Christ. And the 7th thing that we find here after he told us what we should be doing is the longevity of how we do it. This will be Luke chapter 19, verse 13. Occupy till I come. We keep doing these 7 things until the Lord comes back. There's no expiration date on it. Church doesn't get to the point and the place where they quit doing it. We keep building, we keep growing, we keep turning it out, we keep building people, and then sending that that you have portions to those that don't have any. We continue to do these things. If any pastor would just get these seven concepts down in chapter 8 and understand them himself, then take them to his church, lay it all out to them so they too understand. Give them the reading in the tense and the sense of what you're saying. And then systematically begin to build these seven things into your church. You'd build your church. You build a church by building people. And, you know, it's a system that takes time. There's no shortcut to it. If there is any shortcut to it, and it's not shortcut, but it's longer than not getting anything done, it's doing it the right way biblically. I don't know of another place anywhere in the Bible. I can think of other places that I would want to show you the ministry aspect of the church. Acts 20 would be a great place for that. Acts 13, Acts 11 would be a good place for that. I don't know of another place in the Bible that consistently, correspondingly, will take just seven things and show you these are the seven things that need to be fundamental in every church. And then you see the background to it, that they once had it and lost it. We once had it in Christianity and lost it. And then God picked 40-some thousand out of 15, 20 million to go back. And God picked you and a bunch of little pocket churches out here across the country that brought us back and gave it to us. And that's what makes the whole thing special. That's why they're weeping, because they recognize what they once had, now what they don't have, and what God now given them, and the fact that they don't deserve it. Nothing makes you feel more special to want to be what God wants you to be than understanding these seven things that I'm giving you. It's just that simple. Any questions on that? Anybody have another question before I get to the next one? We'll give you a chance to ask a question here, back here. We've got two. We'll get Tony first, and then we'll get Christian up here.
Revelation chapter 10.
Revelation chapter 10. Okay.
Verse 11.
And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.
Yeah, so I've read this verse, you know, many times, and I don't know why I never saw this. But I thought you had mentioned, and I thought I'd read this as well, that John died on the Isle of Patmos. So what does it mean when it says he must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues? I don't know what that means. Do you have any?
Well, yeah, that's a hard verse to place because of, let me show you, let's back up here a little bit. Look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants and prophets. And now, the mystery of God here is God's not finished dealing with Israel yet. This will be Romans chapter 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, the little book here can be one of two things. It can be the Bible itself, but there's a good chance that it's the book of Daniel, because it's the book of Daniel that lays out the 70th week, which everything that deals with here. And notice there's two aspects to it. Honey, which will be a likened to the good part of the Word of God, but the bitter will be the judgment of the Word of God. And so the Bible has two aspects to it. So does the book of Daniel. So there's no definitive one for sure, other than it's one of the two. Because the book of Revelation, or the book of Daniel, will be the book that really deals with the explaining Daniel's 70th week. Obviously, the whole Bible, you know, it could be that too, because the whole Bible is filled with it. So there's no way you're going to know that for sure. But we're starting to see where we're going here. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. Now, you could take this a couple of different ways and be right on all of them, actually. Because he just told you in verse 7 that the mystery of God is not finished yet with the nation of Israel. So verse 11 could be a reference to the 144,000 taking the book here, the little book, and actually preaching it to the peoples, the nations, the tongues, and kings in the tribulation period before the Lord comes back. That would be your best answer within the context of what we're reading here. It could also be a reference to, in an inspirational application, that notice it says, thou must prophesy. Well, that could be the books of the Bible down through history that contains the prophecies of God dealing with Israel, the tribulation, and the second coming. And obviously, the Bible through the church age goes to many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. I see how it could go both ways. One of it in the doctrinal application of dealing with the context of the angel and the little book in the tribulation. The key there is verse 7, the fact that the mystery has not been fully laid out yet. So where would it be if it isn't laid out yet? It'd be in this little book. And this little book most likely would be Daniel, if that's the case. But I wouldn't argue with somebody who would say it was the Bible itself, or even maybe the Revelation. But I would lean toward Daniel. And then verse 11 would deal with the fact that it's going to go to these people before the Lord comes back. So it's about all you're going to get out of it. Kristen, you had something. By the way, just so you know, when do you go out?
Tuesday.
Next Tuesday?
Yep, I'll be leaving.
He's being deployed to the border with the National Guard?
Yep.
Yeah. Down there to, and so Sunday is going to be his last day, so at the end of church, I want to bring him forward, and all the guys are going to come up. We're going to pray over him and send him out. Then we'll have you on our prayer list every Sunday.
Please.
We pray for you. Okay, go ahead.
So my question is, if we could, I don't know if we have time for it tonight, but I've always wanted body, soul, and spirit laid out with verses to back each one.
The what now? Put the mic a little closer, Mark.
I wanted to get body, soul, and spirit laid out biblically, where the verses for each are, what the distinctions are between soul and spirit.
Yeah, I can't get that done tonight, but you're going to be able to watch, aren't you, down there?
Yes.
Okay, well, then I will do it first thing next Thursday night for you. Okay?
Got it.
Yeah, okay. Anybody else have a question to want to ask? Well, let me just say this, and we just got a few minutes left here, so I'll just get into another question. I'll do yours first, and then I'll finish up with, I had a question here about the 12 charges to Timothy. We'll do that next week. And then somebody had asked about the seven laws in the Bible. We'll get that, try to get that done next week. Next week when I do the body, soul, and spirit, I'll put it on the board up here so you can follow it along, go from there. Rose, do we have a book in the bookstore on the body, soul, and spirit? We do, don't we? Would you get him one of those tonight? You go over there with her and we'll get you one of those too. You already have one?
I don't have one yet.
We're going to get you one tonight. We'll get you one. Yeah, and you're not paying for it. We're going to give it to you. But those seven things that the church does, you are the embodiment of that. And I said, it's when I started the church years ago, I mean, I know how to do a church. I've seen it, the good ones, I've seen the bad ones, and everything in between. And I know what works. And so my philosophy in building a church was building you. And there's no greater model for that any place on the planet than the models in the Bible. It's like when you get saved and you begin to grow and God begins to deal with you and you're not sure where you're at with it all, and you'll come and talk with me. What's my model? 1 Samuel chapter 3, where Samuel goes and, you know, with Eli, and God calls him and he doesn't understand it. And I've laid it out to you many, many times. When, you know, I want you to understand, you know, about the King James Bible being the Word of God. You know, we don't rest on scholarship. We don't have to go, I mean, the books are really good, and I encourage you to read them. But all you really need is the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you see very clearly where he defines everything that's good in the church and everything the church needs to stay away from. And he'll show you what Bible that you should have right out of the book of Acts. You don't have to get anybody's opinion on it. It's right there. When you want to find out, you know, how the church should operate within its structure with people, again, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 13. When you want to find how the ministry should work of the church, it's Acts chapter 20. And all of those things are the models that I have used to give you exactly what everybody needs to be. And at the same time, recognizing that this church will only be as strong as the individual people that are in it. So I don't build on assembly lines. I build one person at a time, one couple at a time. And I've trained you to do that now. Hey, I'm 73 years old. I can't do the things like I used to do. And, you know, if a pastor's smart, when he gets to be my age, or usually earlier than my age, he throws in the towel. I mean, he can't do the things the way he used to do, and he gets the stupid idea in his head, well, I did all I could do. Now, I had one guy tell me, well, for 40 years I did it. Now I need a break. What do you mean you need a break? You know what you need broke? You need your neck broke is what you need. There's no break. There's no discharge from this war. There's no end date on the ministry. You go to you can't go anymore, then you try to push it a little farther, and you go as far as you can. The idea of a guy, you know, 50, 60, 70, even 80 years old, and, you know, all the things that he's learned, maybe he can't do physically the things that he used to do, but the wisdom that he has that he's learned by the experiences that he's been through, if he's been paying attention, it's worth its weight in gold. So if he's smart, he knows he can't do it anymore, so he gets the people that God sends him, and he trains them to do it with him and for him. So what he does is replicate himself 100 times over. Instead of just one guy doing it, now you got 100 men and women doing it, and it just keeps growing. He trains you, you train others, they train others. He just kind of sits at the top of the pinnacle and gives you what you need and helps you where you need it. and cuts the red tape so you can get the job done. But you guys are doing it. And it all comes back to those seven things that we talked about tonight. They are the key. And it's the absolute essence of what a church should be. Founded on and ingrained in. And then the people being taught and trained on that same format. So we'll hold up there. I got a couple announcements. Don't forget Institute 9:30 Saturday.